This morning, we will continue our study through the doctrines of grace, better described in the acronym known as TULIP. A couple of weeks ago, Brother Jack brought us a message on the letter T, which stands for man's total depravity. This doctrine of total depravity taught us simply that man is born in sin and he is enslaved to his sinful desires because of the fall of his first parents, Adam and Eve. It also teaches us that due to man's sinful and corrupt nature, he has the complete inability to come to Christ in genuine saving faith. Man will only ever choose that which is in his nature. You could say that man is free to choose, but that freedom is always in regards to the nature that he has. And if it's a sinful nature, he is free to sin as much as he wants to. And beloved, before Christ came into our lives, that was true with us. We loved our sin. We were, as the scriptures taught us, we were children of wrath and we were haters of God. If man is completely incapable of choosing Christ and saving himself, what hope does he have that he will ever be saved from his sins and certain condemnation in hell for eternity? Man, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, is without hope. And he needs something drastic to happen to him. He needs an outside divine intervention to take place. That brings us this morning to the next letter in the acronym known as TULIP, the letter U. The U in TULIP stands for unconditional election. It has also been called God's divine election, his sovereign choice, or unconditional grace. I know this won't be the first time that many of you have heard the term unconditional election or you've heard things about this doctrine. And I know that because of the limited amount of time that we have, it'll be impossible for me to exhaustively cover every aspect of unconditional election. So I will indeed try, by God's grace, to give you a better understanding or perhaps a much-needed reminder of unconditional election and what it means and how it should encourage you. It is my genuine prayer that our sovereign Lord in the heavens above, through the power of the Holy Spirit this morning, would use this message to edify and encourage and reassure your hearts towards the immense and immeasurable love of God that he has for you, the elect, in Jesus Christ. It is also my prayer that this message benefits you and that you all leave this room this morning with not just more information about Calvinistic doctrine or just more information about unconditional election, but that God would take the truth that I'm going to attempt to present to you and penetrate not only your minds but your hearts with it as well. So, I'd like to pray and ask God for his help. Father, help me this morning. God, there's already been several distractions, Lord. God, I need your grace. Father, my hope and my aim is to glorify you this morning. I pray that the Holy Spirit would come down and teach us your truth, God, and give us a greater revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So, what is unconditional election? Where do we get this concept from? Is it from John Calvin, Luther, Augustine? Did they invent it? Are they the ones that created this concept? Yes, these men taught on these truths, but they got it from God himself. Let me show you. If you have Bibles with you, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 9. All right, Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 9. It says, "For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated.' As we can see from this passage of Scripture, before Jacob and Esau were ever born, before they had committed any righteous deeds or any sinful deeds, God had already determined that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. It's clear from this passage of Scripture, if you just clearly read it, that God's love towards someone and God's hatred towards someone isn't contingent off of any foreseen fate they might have or who they might become, but it's completely based off of himself. Arminians and semi-Pelagians and others who would teach us that God looked down the corridors of time and saw who would respond to his offer of grace and therefore elected them and predestined them, that's how they would understand God's election. They would say that God, in his foreknowledge, looked down, again, the corridors of time, and he saw who would respond to his free offer of grace, and therefore he elected them. But that is the wrong understanding. And the reason that's the wrong understanding, because if God is looking at something that the individual would do, it's no longer on the basis of grace, but it's on the basis of works. And then we would have something to boast about before God. We could say, "Look, God, I had faith. This man didn't, but I did." And we know from Scripture that that's not the case. We can look at Romans chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." And we can look in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. It says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." And a passage that we love so much as Reformed Christians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, without God's election of individuals being unconditional, you can no longer hope in the unconditional, immutable love of God. God's love towards you can change. Because if God's decision of saving you is based off of the amount of faith that you had or who you would become, then what hope do you have that God's love for you wouldn't change if maybe you're not serving him as you should one week? Or maybe you're serving him more zealously another week. Maybe God's love for you increases that week and it decreases for you the other week. But that's not the gospel of grace, beloved. That's not what we believe. You see, the doctrine of unconditional election teaches us that before God laid the foundations of the earth, he chose who would be the recipients of his saving grace and his fiery condemnation. And that his choosing was not based on any foreseen faith, again, that they would have or things they would do, but solely dependent upon the counsel of his own perfect will and his own pleasure. To show you this, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 4. So, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven, in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now there's a lot in Ephesians chapter 1 that we could talk about, but there's mainly two things, and then we might come back to it later to look at another thing that I just want to point out. God tells us why he elected individuals. He says it's according to the purpose of his will, and to the glory of his grace. So, why did God choose you if you're here today? According to his purposes and for his own glory. And that's what he reveals to us in the scripture. And the way we know that is you can look at Ephesians, and when it comes to God's glory, he mentions it three times in this letter Paul writes to the glory. What does it say in the last? To the praise of his glory. He uses that phrase, to the praise of God's glory. So Paul's trying to emphasize something. Why did God save you? Why did God redeem you? Why are you the elect? To the praise of his glory. It's not for our glory, but for his glory. And there's many passages of scriptures that I could present to you to show you that God's choosing of individuals is unconditional. But for time's sake, this morning I'll only have the opportunity to show you a few. And you don't have to turn there. I got them written down in my notes, and I'll just read them to you. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we see that when the disciples are preaching the gospel and people are coming to faith, we have accounts like this. We can look in verse 48 with the Gentiles. When they're hearing the gospel, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Look at the order of that. It says, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." When we look at this verse, it doesn't say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. It's important. It's God's sovereign appointing of individuals that causes them to believe. You have to get that order right. You can look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, where the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy not to be ashamed of his chains and of the testimony of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And he encourages him to do this by explaining to him how God saved him and called him by grace unconditionally because of his own purpose, and not because of Timothy's. Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And here's the encouragement: "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So why did God choose Timothy? For his own purpose and for the glory of his own grace. And he says that he did this before the foundations, or it says before the ages began. So we can see it's like Ephesians 1. It's before Timothy ever existed, God had set Timothy apart to glorify him, being a recipient of his grace. And Paul makes that clear in this passage. And if that's not enough to convince you, if which I hope not, that you oppose this doctrine, that you disagree with it, we can look at the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You could turn with me to John chapter 15. And I want you to see this for yourself. And if you just want to listen, that's fine. You can listen. And if you look at verses 16 through 19, we'll see what the Lord's thoughts were on choice, God's divine choice. The Lord says in verse 16 of John chapter 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." As we can clearly see from this passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that we didn't choose him, but he chose us. And I don't think it needs me to, I don't need to exposit that. I don't need to go that deep into it. The Lord is, if you just read it at face value, he is saying, "I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you and I appointed you." Now, if you were anything like me, the discovery of this truth and a simple reading through Romans chapter 8 through 11 was like a huge gut punch to you. I mean, you wrestled with this. You really wrestled with it. I mean, when I first really considered God's unconditional election, my best friend had passed away in a car accident. And he wasn't a believer. So I began contemplating in my mind that, wow, God created him for certain condemnation. How do I deal with that? See, dealing with scriptures like this, a truth like this, it became extremely clear that I was God's creature and he was my creator. And I was at the mercy of my creator. Any pride or self-righteousness that I had for choosing Jesus was stripped away from me and replaced with a holy humility, an abundant joy and thanksgiving, and a genuine, compassionate, and burdened heart for my lost friends and family around me. Beloved, this should be our response to unconditional election. When we understand it, it should rid us of all of our pride, and it should drive us to our knees. It should show us that apart from Christ, we can't do anything. We couldn't even save ourselves, let alone we can't even work out our salvation in fear and trembling without God's grace in our life. We need him for everything. We need him to understand the scriptures. We need him to obey what he's commanded us to do. We need him to evangelize. We need him to love our wives, our husbands, our children, our co-workers, our friends. It's not grace and then go do. It's grace and then it's grace and then it's always grace. It'll always be God's grace. That's what this should show us. God's doctrine of unconditional election is like paint thinner. I was thinking of this as I was studying. It's like paint thinner. And the paint is human pride. And the paint thinner is unconditional election. Upon true application of unconditional election to our lives, this truth, meditating upon it, accepting it, yielding to it, it's like when the paint thinner is being poured on paint and it should strip away all of our pride. If that's not the case, then you're not understanding it. It should strip us of all of our pride and self-reliance. Now, if unconditional election is found throughout all the scriptures, like I said before, and you can do your own personal study and you can see that God is choosing individuals all throughout the Bible, you can see this. If it's that evident in the scriptures, why did so many of us in the church have to wait till long after our conversions to even hear this doctrine? And if this doctrine is rarely being taught in most pulpits today, what is being taught in its place? The majority of evangelical churches today teach the Arminian view of election. And I mentioned that word Arminian, semi-Pelagian earlier. And so what I'd like to do is I have a really good definition that I'd like to share with you on the Arminian view of election. This isn't my definition, but I thought this was really good as I was looking at different people write on Arminianism. It says, quote, "The Arminian view of election can be explained in this way, that election is based not solely upon God's choice or good pleasure, but upon God's foreknowledge of man's exercise of faith. In other words, before God created the world, he looked down the corridors of time and observed all those who exercised faith in Christ and then chose them," like we talked about earlier. Arminians teach that election is based upon God's foreknowledge of who will actively cooperate with God in the saving of his own soul. The view that God only chooses those who first elect him by making a decision for Christ is based on Romans 8:29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The Arminian or semi-Pelagian understands the word foreknow simply to mean an intellectual knowledge of something before it happens. Thus, they argue that God knew beforehand who would believe and repent and then elected them. There are a number of reasons why the Arminian understanding of Romans 8:29 is unscriptural and impossible. Many reasons. And again, we couldn't get into all the different facets of that. Arminians argue that predestination is based on a foreseen faith, and thus that man is ultimately sovereign in salvation. God is at the mercy of our decision with this view. God decides what he will do on the basis of what man first decides to do. Since according to the Arminian, man is sovereign over his own salvation, the Arminian logically concludes that man can also reject God, which we'll get into when brother teaches about irresistible grace. And they also teach that at any time he can lose his salvation, which another brother will hit on when he teaches us about perseverance of the saints. So, if the Arminian's view of foreknowledge of Romans that's described in Romans 8:29 isn't true or biblical, how do we explain God's foreknowledge? What is Paul mean when he writes, "Those whom he foreknew, he predestined"? God does possess perfect knowledge of the future. I want to be clear. Calvinists believe that. People that hold to the doctrines of grace absolutely believe that God possesses knowledge of the future. We wouldn't believe in God. God wouldn't be sovereign if he didn't. You see, in this passage, it's not just talking about God's knowledge of future events. It's talking about an intimate knowing of individuals. You see, if you looked at it this way, that we know that God calls all men, but not all men are going to respond to the gospel. Not all men are elect, right? Not all men are predestined. If we enter that into the golden chain of redemption passage in Romans 8:29, we could say this. Well, then God doesn't foreknow all men. If that's the type of foreknowledge it's talking about. God doesn't have a knowledge of all men that are ever going to exist. And that's not true. So it can't be talking about that. Like I said, what it's talking about is God's intimate knowing of an individual. An intimate knowing. Like, I know your brother's wives. But I don't know your brother's wife like I know my wife. You can look all throughout Scripture when the Lord uses the word know, or when it's written down like Adam knew his wife Eve, or Joseph knew his wife Mary, or when Jesus has given us the passage about how many will come to him and he'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." It's an intimate knowing. So you could go to Romans 8, verse 29, and you could simply insert, "For those who God foreloved, he predestined." And that should encourage you. That shouldn't discourage you. That God knows you in such an intimate way before you even existed. That you were the objects of God's affection in Christ before you were even created. I believe the reason that the doctrine of unconditional election is despised and rejected by so many because of this reason. The reason that I said earlier is that if God is completely sovereign in the saving of individuals, and He's completely sovereign in whom He condemns, and man choosing Christ, that's enacted by God and His grace, and it's not something that they can do, we deal with the issue is that we look around us and we see that so many are rejecting the Lord. And then we come to the logical conclusion that God made them that way. God made them not to come to faith in Christ. That's what we think in our minds, but that's not the case, because God still calls all men to repent and believe. The reason we wrestle with this is because we're sinful. And our pride gets in the way, and we try to take the place of God, and we try to judge God, and we try to determine for ourselves what's fair and unfair, what's good and what's evil. Wasn't that not the first temptation in the garden that the serpent gave to Adam and Eve? When he said, God didn't surely mean you're going to die if you eat that fruit. That's not what he meant. He doesn't mean that. You won't die. But he says you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you'll be like God. You'll be able to determine for yourselves what's good and what's evil. Beloved, again, before the light of Christ shined upon our hearts, our corruptions ran this deep. We try to be the judge of God. We try to determine what is fair and then try to hold God to our standard. We try to place God in our own box. It's been said by some theologians, our depravity was so wicked that if we could, we wouldn't only suppress the truth about God and get rid of Him, we would kill Him if we could. It's how much we hated Him. The God of the Scriptures, at least. Maybe we like the God of our imagination. But praise God, beloved. Praise God that we're no longer like that. That God in His grace, He has saved us. He's redeemed us. He's called us out of darkness. Now that brings us to the question we all must wrestle with personally. Again, why has God saved you? Why? Why you and not your mother? Why you and not your father? Why you not your brother, son, sister, daughter, your closest friend, your neighbor, and your co-worker? Why you? Beloved, God doesn't give us an answer beyond what I said earlier. He doesn't. And I think we do have to wrestle with that, but we also have to trust in God. We have to have faith in the Word of God. We have to have faith in who God is. God has a reason. It's not arbitrary, but it's concealed in the mind and heart of God Himself. He has a reason for why He chose you and He didn't choose them. He has a reason for that. So why did God choose y'all? And the best answer I can give is I don't know beyond what Ephesians said. But what I do know is this. Like Brother Jack taught 2 weeks ago, we were born totally depraved. All of us deserve God's condemnation and wrath the moment that we sinned against Him, the moment we were conceived. The question we shouldn't be asking is why wouldn't God save everyone if it's in His power to do it? The question that we should actually ask, which y'all have heard before, is why would God save even one of us? Why would He save even one of us? The fact that God would save any one of us shows us that God is a just, gracious, merciful, that He's abounding in steadfast love, and He displayed this on the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's justice was met alongside with God's love. And from this great display of love towards sinners and sending His only begotten Son to die for us so that whoever would believe in Him would not perish and have eternal life, I have faith because God has shown me in the gospel that His wisdom is infinite and that He will always do what is right and perfectly good by His creation because of who He is. God is holy, holy, holy. God is perfect. He's other than. We can't comprehend. God's never made a wrong decision. He's never made a mistake. God's perfect. That's what faith is. We have faith in who God says He is. Whether we like it or not, we trust in whom God has told us that He is, or whom He's revealed Himself to be. Brother, we must also, sisters, we must also accept the fact that we're finite. Our thinking is limited. Our understanding is limited. We are not God. We will never be able to exhaustively know an infinite God. That's the definition of infinity. There is no end to it. We won't be able to do it. It's impossible. And when I was thinking of that, man, it reminded me of Job chapter 11, verse 7, where it says, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty?" Or Romans chapter 11 again, where it says in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His ways, or how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." Beloved, you might be tempted to think when you realize that there is, you could call it a condition for people to come to faith in Christ. They have to repent and believe. You know, unconditional election isn't teaching us that we shouldn't do anything, that we shouldn't call men to do anything. It's not saying let go and let God. That's not what it's teaching. Man still is responsible for responding to the gospel, and you still are responsible for calling them to respond to the gospel, preaching it. That's not what unconditional election teaches. It's not teaching that if you've ever heard the phrase hyper-Calvinism, it's not teaching that we just sit on the couch and He's sovereign. He's already decided who's going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved, so we don't need to do anything. I wouldn't go to the abortion clinic, and Jack wouldn't go to the women's shelter if that was the case. He would just let God do it. That's not what unconditional election is teaching. What unconditional election teaches is that, yes, men need to repent and believe the gospel, but behind the scenes, God was that driving force, the Holy Spirit, in causing us to come to faith in Jesus Christ. We can see that in the Scriptures, man's repenting and believing in the gospel is a gift from God Himself. You can go to Ephesians 2, verse 8, where it says, "And this is not your doing," when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." It also tells us that repentance is granted to us by God. You can look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance." Or Acts 5:31, "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The repentance and faith that is necessary to respond to the gospel was not generated in us. It is a gift of God. Grace life. Do you know what that means? Have you ever just thought and just pondered what that means? It means this: if you're sitting here this morning and you have genuinely repented from your sin, you've forsaken sin. That doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means that when God, through the Holy Spirit, reveals sin in your life, you abhor it, you hate it, you forsake it, you turn to God and you ask Him to cleanse you from it. It means if you've put a genuine saving faith, a living faith in Christ that's accompanied by good works, that's evident that faith that you have is real. You know what that means? It means you are the elect of God. That's what it means. Have you thought about that? Being God's chosen people. That before the foundations of the earth were laid, God had you in His mind. He had you in His heart. It's incredible. So what, beyond what the Scriptures have told us about God's purpose for electing us, it says it's for His own glory, for His own will. He has given us commandments as God's elect. If you are the elect of God, you do have a responsibility. If God has called you for a purpose, if He has called you out of darkness into light, He hasn't done that just so we can live comfortable and easy lives. That's not why He called you, beloved. He hasn't called you so you can go and chase the American dream, have a little bit of Christ on Sunday, and then, you know, Monday through Saturday, just have your own compartmentalized, separate life where you're doing what you really want to do. It's not why He's called you. He has called us to live holy and blameless lives before Him, to bring glory to His Son, Jesus Christ, by preaching the gospel to the lost, by living out the gospel before friends and family and people around us. We see that again in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's speaking of our justification, but we could also look at other verses, like where Paul in Ephesians 4, later on in that letter, he says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Or you can look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Covered that earlier, but in verse 10, look at this. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, are you walking in those good works? Are you? Are you striving? Are you praying? Are you reading the Scriptures? Are you seeking the will of God in your life? Or are you doing what you want to do? And are you just resting in some cheap grace and just hoping for heaven one day? Is God, is Christ your treasure, genuinely? Is He your treasure? If He isn't, I want to encourage you in this. Dear brother and sister, if you sit here and you are discouraged upon hearing that, and you're saying, look, that's not true about me. I'm struggling right now. God isn't my jewel. He isn't my treasure. I'm not striving to know Him more. I don't love Christ like I used to love Him. I don't know what's happened. And there seems to be a pattern of sin in your life. And there's hidden idols in your heart. And there's weight weighing you down. The weight of your sin. Let me encourage you in this. Forsake your idols. Cast off those weights. Confess and repent of your sin this morning before the Lord and confess it to a brother or a sister. And ask for prayer. Ask for prayer. Brother, I want you to know, sisters, I want you to know, God loves you. God actually loves you. His love for you is genuine. His love for you is not based off of you. His love for you is based off of His Son, Christ. And Jesus Christ was a perfect man. God's love towards you, because it's not founded on you, is immutable. It's unchanging. And that should encourage you to come to Him and ask Him for grace. And to repent. I'd like to end with reading a passage of Scripture in the short time that I have left. I would love to be able to get more into God's love for the saints, but I'll leave that for the brother who's going to be teaching on the perseverance of the saints. I don't want to steal his thunder. So it says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So I leave you with this. Again, God loves you because God's love for his Son is perfect. And if you're in Christ, then when God looks at you, his love for you is perfect. So I leave you with that. I hope that you're encouraged. I genuinely hope that you're encouraged this morning. And thank you for your grace and your mercy that you've shown me my first time teaching. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereign grace. God, thank you for choosing us in spite of us, Lord. And thank you for sending Christ to die for us. And we thank you that because of him, Lord, you love us perfectly. Father, help us to hope in your unconditional election of your people. Help us to hope and be encouraged by your immutable love towards us. And God, help us, Lord, help us to fulfill the purpose of our calling, to walk holy and blameless before you, bringing glory to Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.